chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Please turn with me then in your Bibles to 1 Timothy and chapter 1. And this evening I want to draw your attention to the memorable words of the Apostle Paul in his first letter, verses 12 to 17 in particular of 1 Timothy chapter 1. And you notice at the outset that these words are autobiographical in nature. He's telling us something about himself. And when you look at them, you could say they tell us something about what Paul was. Verse 13, he says, formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But as we read through these verses, we also see how they explain to us how Paul received mercy from God. Look at verse 13, he says, "But I received mercy, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And again, you notice in verse 16 that he repeats that earlier phrase. He says, "But I received mercy." And then in the third place, Paul tells us why God had mercy on him. Again, if you look at verse 13, he says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." And then a little further on, he mentions a second reason why why God showed him mercy. Verse 16, he says, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe on him or in him for eternal life." So they show us what Paul was. They explain to us how Paul received mercy. And they tell us why God had mercy on Paul. Now, although these words are autobiographical in nature, they are not all about Paul. For I want you to notice how this passage is framed by two, if you like, words of praise. The passage begins with thanksgiving. In verse 12, he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, appointing me to his service." And then the passage closes, it's drawn to a close with these wonderful words of doxology, or words that give glory to God. In verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So although Paul is speaking about himself and what he experienced, his mind and his heart is full of Christ, and he wants his testimony to exalt and to magnify the Lord in our eyes. And in particular, he wants his readers and all who hear this passage of Scripture proclaimed from the pulpit, he wants them to look to his merciful and gracious Saviour and Lord, Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all honour and glory, world without end. So this passage is really about Jesus Christ, not Paul, even though it's autobiographical. It's about Jesus Christ. So let us consider this passage and what it has to say to us. And we'll consider, first of all, what Paul was. And he tells us in verse 13, using three terms. He says he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, and he was an insolent opponent. Paul was a blasphemer. He blasphemed Jesus Christ. He spoke evil of him. He denied the deity of Jesus Christ, his claim to be the Son of God. He denied the truth that Jesus Christ was the Christ, the Anointed One, that is, the prophet whom God said through Moses would be raised up, that all must hearken to. And if anyone does not hearken, listen, pay attention to this prophet whom God would raise up like Moses, he would be cut off from his people. Paul denied that. Jesus is not that prophet whom God would raise up like unto Moses. He also denied that Jesus Christ was the priest with the everlasting priesthood, the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. who offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. And he also denied that Jesus was the Christ, the King, that great exalted King whom David spoke about in many places in the Psalms, the one to whom the Lord said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The King, the exalted King, who was promised by God the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Paul rejected all that. He denied that Jesus was the Christ. Instead, Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. He was a false teacher. He was a wicked deceiver of the people. And it is really a blasphemous thing to hold these positions that we've just outlined, that Paul, in his days as Saul of Tarsus, held to. He was a blasphemer. But he was not just a blasphemer, he was a persecutor. He persecuted the church. And it really is quite astonishing to read, in the light of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1, those references in the Acts of the Apostles where Paul's conversion is recorded for us. Three occasions, and it's significant in the Bible where you have repetition. The repetition is there for emphasis. And in the Acts of the Apostles, on three separate occasions, Paul's conversion is outlined. It's first told us in chapter 9, and then it is repeated by Paul himself when he gave a defense of his life before the authorities in Acts chapter 22 and in Acts chapter 26. I want to read some of these verses just to pick out the nature of his opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ's church, especially as it relates to this term, "I was formerly a persecutor." And if you turn over to Acts chapter 9 and read the first three verses, these verses come straight after the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And you remember how Luke records the men who executed Stephen laid their coats, their cloaks, at the feet of the young man Saul, who gave approval to Stephen's execution. And following that event, it says that Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then if you turn over to Acts chapter 22 and verses 3 to 5, you have Paul's own words of remembering what he once was and what he once did. And he says in 22 verses 3 to 5, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished." And then flick over a couple of more chapters to Acts chapter 26 and take up the testimony of Paul in verse 9 of that chapter. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. A blasphemer and a persecutor. And he also says here in 1 Timothy 1 that he was an insolent opponent. And this insolence or hubris, pride or arrogance is what lay behind his blasphemy of Jesus Christ and of his persecuting of the church of Jesus Christ. Here was a man who, in his own words, found pleasure and satisfaction in insulting and humiliating other people. So that is the kind of man the Apostle Paul was. I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent, arrogant opponent. And yet this man tells us that he received mercy. And how did he receive mercy? Well, look at what he says here in verses 13 and verses 16. Twice in this passage we read these words, "But I received mercy." Now, humanly speaking, you would have to say there was no hope for a man like Saul of Tarsus. He was beyond the pale, as we say. And no one in their wildest dreams imagined that Saul of Tarsus would ever become a Christian. And you remember from the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 9, the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus. Not long after his conversion, when he went to Jerusalem and tried to join the church, it's significant, isn't it, that no one, with perhaps the exception of Barnabas, believed that Saul was a real convert. They just had no room in their minds for the possibility that Saul could ever become a Christian. He was such a wicked man. Can the leopard change his spots? They perhaps asked one another. Oh, I don't think so. But I received mercy, he says. I received mercy. And you notice in verse 14, to mercy Paul adds grace. And he says, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Grace overflowing. Grace abounding. But the picture is one of a river in spate. After a period of heavy rain, you know all about this, don't you? In Dumfries, doesn't the river sometimes burst its banks? And floods the surrounding area? That's the picture. Except here's the wonderful difference. This river of grace, when it overflows its banks, when it cannot be contained within its banks, as it were, and carries everything away before it, it doesn't lead to destruction. It doesn't lead to devastation. Instead, it leads to blessing. To blessing. Grace flooded with faith a heart that was previously filled with unbelief. And grace flooded with love, a heart previously polluted by hatred. Grace abounded. John Bunyan, you may know, wrote his autobiography extolling the grace of God, and he chose words for the title of his book from this passage in Scripture. He called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that was true not only of John Bunyan, it was true of the Apostle Paul. And as the Apostle reflects on God's mercy and grace, and the faith and the love which he had experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes down one of the greatest summary statements of the gospel to be found in the whole of the New Testament scriptures. This is the first of five faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings which are found in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, the so-called pastoral epistles. Let's look for a few moments at this trustworthy saying a little bit more closely, because it can teach us so much about the gospel. This saying, the saying, he says, is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In the first place, this saying teaches us that the content of the gospel is true and worthy of your trust. This is what Paul's words indicate. He says, what I'm about to say is the truth. And what I'm about to say is worthy of your trust. What do you want to say, Paul? I want to repeat this glorious truth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a contrast Paul's message is to the so-called message and teaching of those false teachers at Ephesus, whom he encouraged Timothy to silence. These false teachers of the law were dealing not in truth and fact and historical events, but they were devoting themselves, he says in verse 4, to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Paul isn't dealing with myth. He's not dealing with endless genealogies and stories from the past that may or may not be true, that lead to dissensions and speculations. He's dealing with historical fact. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the truth. And it is absolutely trustworthy. And then in the second place, this simple statement of the gospel teaches us that the offer of the gospel ought to be accepted by all who hear it. It is a trustworthy saying, and it is deserving of full acceptance. Now, what does that mean? Deserving of full acceptance. Well, there are two possibilities. Full acceptance, deserving of full acceptance, can mean it deserves total, complete, and unreserved acceptance. It is a saying that merits being fully and totally and unhesitatingly received, accepted, and believed. But it can also mean this is a saying that deserves to be accepted worldwide, universally. In other words, here is a trustworthy saying that ought to be accepted by all who hear it. And I think both shades of the meaning are true. The trustworthy saying deserves my full acceptance without reservation. The trustworthy saying deserves everyone's full acceptance. It is a message not only for the individual, it is a message for all. For this is the only Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. There is no other Saviour. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is true. It is trustworthy. It deserves your full acceptance without reservation. And that applies to each and every one of us, without exception. And then in the third place, this faithful saying teaches us what really lies at the heart of the gospel. If you want the gospel boiled down to its pure essence, it is this: Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a contrast the gospel is to the law. The law, what does it do? It exposes our sin. It sets a standard, and we realize we do not meet that standard. It draws a line in the sand, a red line. We cross that line. We have transgressed the law. Either way, we understand by the law what sin is, what our sin is. We are exposed by the law as sinners. It gives us a knowledge of our sin, and it leaves us guilty and condemned for our sin. It cannot save us. The law leaves us powerless to save ourselves. But the gospel tells us of one who came to save us. To save us sinners. It tells us of a person, Jesus Christ, who can, who will, and who does save sinners. And what a person he is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How many glorious truths are bound up in that very simple statement? At the very least, the statement causes us to think about his incarnation. He came into the world. He came into the world. God appeared, was manifest in the flesh. What a wonderful, glorious truth the incarnation of the Son of God is. He came into the world. That conveys the whole of the Christmas message, doesn't it? The statement also causes us to think about his atoning work on the cross. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And his death on the cross was the capstone of all his saving work. But the phrase also clearly implies his pre-existence. He came into the world, and we ask, from where did he come? And who is he anyway? The eternal Word, the Son of God, Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord. Oh, wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then the fourth thing it teaches us is that the gospel must be applied personally. Yes, the gospel is to be offered to all, which is what we love to do. Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, "Behold, behold the Lamb." But my friends, the gospel will never save you. The gospel will never do your soul saving good unless it is applied personally to you. And surely this is what we see from Paul's words in verse 15, where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. This is the gospel that saved me. That was personally applied to me. The chief, the foremost of sinners. Only this Christ Jesus could save me. The foremost of sinners. It is fascinating to trace Paul's self-identification in his letters. Now, there's a phrase that's topical today, isn't it? Self-identification. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 9. He speaks of himself as the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles. But then in Ephesians 3 verse 8, he confesses that he is the very least of all the saints, let alone the apostles, of all Christians. He's the very least of all Christians. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he's at the very lowest rung of the ladder of sinners. The foremost am I. That's how it's written in the original. The emphasis on the I right at the very end of the sentence. Of sinners, the foremost am I. And I want you to notice before we leave this point, the tense of the verb he uses. He doesn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He says, I am the chief of sinners. My friend, is that something that you can say? Are you a sinner? And when you stand before God and are open before him whose eyes see everything, do you feel experientially that you're the only sinner, as it were, in this whole wide world? I'm reminded of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, which is told in Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. I'm sure you're very familiar with it, but it's worth turning to and letting these words sink in to us and feel the weight of a point that the Lord Jesus Christ is seeking to make. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Now our version says, a sinner. But the original has the definite article. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, who thought himself the only sinner in the world when he stood before God, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, which means freely forgiven, and declared righteous in the sight of God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee stood before God and compared himself with other people and thought he was righteous. The tax collector stood before God and he didn't compare himself with anybody else. Before God, he knew what he was. A sinner, the sinner, who needed God to be propitious towards him, to turn away his wrath by taking away his sin. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Psychologically, it's the same thing that Paul expresses in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But like the tax collector in the Lord's parable, I received mercy. That mercy is available for sinners here this evening. That's the gospel. If the trumpet sounded and the voice of the archangel was heard and the dead in Christ started to rise from their graves and we who know the Lord are caught up to meet him in the air, then I'd have to withdraw those words. And I'd have to say that mercy is no longer available. But that day has not yet come. This is the day of grace. Today is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. Come to the one who alone can show you this kind of mercy, even though you consider yourself to be of sinners the foremost. And that brings us quickly to the last point. Why God had mercy on Paul? And two reasons are mentioned in the text. The first one is found in verse 13. And the word because alerts us to it. He says in verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And I think Paul is referring to the distinction under the Old Testament law of sins of ignorance or unintentional sins and high-handed sins. Paul, as we read in those accounts of his conversion, believed he was doing God a service by persecuting the people of the way. He was, in his own mind, serving God zealously as did his forefathers. He thought he was like Levi in the Old Testament, rounding up and putting to death those who were defying the law of God. But he was acting in ignorance and unbelief. And I think that's what he means here when he says, but I was shown mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. When his eyes were opened on the Damascus Road, or actually when they were closed because of the brightness of the light that shone upon him, he knew the truth. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? It is Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And you remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, one of the first words from the cross he uttered was, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And that prayer was answered in many ways, not least in the mercy that was later to be shown to Saul, the blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Christ and his church, who had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the second reason is found in verse 16, and Paul actually spells it out here in the clearest terms. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience, his long suffering, as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that beautiful and wonderful? Paul is the prototype trophy of grace. And in the gospel he is held up so that you can see what he was, so that you can see that he received mercy, and so that you can understand why God showed him mercy, so that you might have hope of mercy too. I wonder, does anyone here feel that you're a hopeless case, beyond the pale? Perhaps you feel there's just that one sin. Oh, if only you could turn the clock back. But you can't, and it's there. And it's eating you up with regret and grief and sorrow. And what's worse, you think, the Lord could never forgive me that. I'm a hopeless case. My friend, says Paul, can you hear him speak to you through the word? My friend, don't despair. Christ had mercy even on me, of sinners the foremost. The worst of sinners, the greatest of sinners, the chief of sinners. And he can have mercy on you. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy. What a tragedy. Beyond words would it be for someone to be in the service this evening and to hear this message from Paul's autobiographical words about his experience of God's grace through Jesus Christ, and yet not to avail of the hope held out in this text of Scripture. Oh, that grace would overflow to you with the faith and the love that is in Christ Jesus. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray.